affair that's in business. This lecture is entitled, Will You Serve the Beast? And it's lecture 135 in the Apocalypse series.
Well, we're going to fix this one quick. No.
Our text today is 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11. If you want to turn there, have a look at this. And I hope this will be an interesting lecture that will provoke a lot of questions. Paul writes all these things. Now, these are things that were recorded in the biblical text of ancient times. All these things happened to them for examples. And they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the age have come. So, everything that's written in the Hebrew Scriptures, from the book of Genesis right through to Chronicles, or if you've got a Jewish Bible, from Genesis right through to, if you've got a Gentile Bible, all the way from Genesis to Malachi, all right, everything that's contained, all the admonitions, all the laws, all the precepts, all the stories, whatever, they're for our admonition. We should be looking in our walk of faith back to the stories of the Bible. Some of us were reared on them. Some of us were not. Mm. To some people, it's a new book altogether. Mm. They've never heard the Bible stories. It's very, very sad. I remember a song that some of my associates when I was growing up knew, which was, "Tell me the stories of Jesus. Mm. I love to hear." And all of that. And some people are grossly ignorant of all of those fine stories.
I've
never heard. Interestingly enough, Pierre Teilhard de Chardin said in 1947, "No one can deny that a network—he's talking about a world network—of economic and psychic affiliations is being woven at ever increasing speed." Remember, this is 1947. An ever-increasing speed which envelopes and constantly penetrates more deeply within each of us. With every day that passes, it becomes a little more impossible for us to act or to think otherwise than collectively. Now, that was in 1947. Absolutely. Smart man. 1947. And we are going through a consciousness shift right now, as a matter of fact. It's not peculiar to 2012, it's been happening now for the last 20 years. But it is intriguing that we are right now, as a collective humanity, right now on the very brink of an axial age in world history, an axial period, a time of enlightenment. There's no doubt about that. An astonishing renaissance, or renaissance, depending where you come from, will transform our planet and its inhabitants. And that transformation, which is guaranteed, that transformation will boggle the mind. Will boggle the mind. Out of it will arise the most entertaining and generous political figure of all time, set to rearrange the entire world as we know it. The world will proclaim him as a resplendent product and brilliant shining star of the new world order. We are told about him in Daniel. We are told about him in Revelation. We are told about him in Habakkuk. We are told about him in all the prophets and even in the Psalms. And most Christians are unaware that he is detailed in these scrolls. Having said that he will be a resplendent product and brilliant shining star, having said that, right at the very beginning of this lecture, let me say this also. when the Antichrist comes, people of Christian belief will be martyred. No doubt about that. There's no doubt about that. Now, I've been giving a series of lectures on this individual, and I have shown the positive side of what is coming. And I have given a variety of reasons why none of us should fear him. Right? But today I want to show the other side of the story, so that the balance is maintained. Martyrdoms will occur. There are three reasons for the coming martyrdoms of Christians. Well, there might be more. Laurel's saying, I can think of a few more. There are three actual reasons. The first is that God himself may choose someone of resplendent character to die at the hands of the New World Order for no other reason than to inspire faith and to inspire courage and to inspire a determinism amongst God's own people to keep the faith, no matter what. After all, Peter and Paul were martyred by Nero. Right? God chose them to be martyred. Secondly, the second reason why people will be martyred is crystal clear. It is because they have failed to build the character through their free will during their lifetimes, acting their life out, you might say, as Christians. In other words, they've been sucked into the society, they are one with the world, they've never learnt that character stops at your 17th drink, right? They've never learnt this. They're still down there at the local RSL club or whatever, building the muscle in their right arm with poker machines. All right, there's no character in them. And if you look at that whole idolatry of worldliness, it takes many forms, and we can all point the finger and say, "Oh yes, we to do that, to go there, to be this or whatever, or to display that." Is obviously a lack of Christian character. Yeah. Okay, some people are going to go through martyrdom just to change them at their last minute from what they are into what God wants them to be. But thirdly, there's a third reason. People will die, people will perish, they will be martyred because they have actively resisted the coming of the Antichrist. They have actually actively spoken out against his arrival. They will try to prevent the emergence of the New World Order. And you know what? Christians are doing that now. They're out there now, opposing everything that Kissinger stands for, that the American presidency stands for, and so on and so forth. And they will die in their hundreds, or perhaps their thousands, or perhaps they're hundreds of thousands, or even perhaps they're millions. I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell you how many will die. But we know there's going to be a lot, because if you turn over to Revelation chapter 6, and remember, we've been through this painstakingly a number of months ago, mm-hmm. Revelation 6, verse 9, when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them who were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, do you not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given to every one of them, and it was said to them that they should rest yet for a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were, should be fulfilled. So here you've got two martyrdoms, one which began in the days of Nero in the first century and continued on, and one final Holocaust at the very end of the age. Okay? And so here is John, who is carried into the day of the Lord and sees these things unfolding before his very eyes. And the martyrs are saying, Lord, how long are we going to, you know, before you've intervened? He says, just a little while longer till your fellow servants are also martyred.
Just hang in a bit longer.
Yeah, that's exactly right. That's exactly right. So, you know, the one act which consolidated Christians in relation to Nero as the Antichrist in the first century, the one thing that consolidated them en masse was his proclamation that he was the mighty God and that he was the Savior of the world and that he was, in fact, Apollo reincarnated. And they just rose up and said, you are not our God. You are not our God. And resistance to his worship, the worship of this man's ego, brought about the cruel and indiscriminate slaughter of these staunch believers. And the final persecution of Christians at the end of the age will constellate around the same objection. When a man comes out and says, I am God, and the Christian's going to rise up and say, no, you're not. Big mistake. Big mistake, yes.
Can I just ask, at this point, when that second group of our brethren is martyred, will this still be the waging of war on the plain of Megiddo when some obviously win because it's right?
We know who wins in the whole.
Yeah, of course. No, we're talking about the people that are taking the believers who are taking part in the war, like the sons of the sons of light fighting against the sons of darkness.
Sure.
There obviously will be an encampment of militant believers who will survive.
Sure.
Yes, or is that when the intervention takes place?
That's going to be answered down the track.
Okay.
That's going to be answered down the track. This is what I love.
You too have fallen into the trap.
This is what I love about these lectures. They stimulate these questions, but they usually stimulate them at the wrong time.
I agree.
Okay? Because, but Laurel will bear witness to this. Our dear sister here in the faith, she will bear witness to this because many times she's going to hang on a minute and she will ask a question. And I'll say, no, down the track, we'll answer this, we'll get there, down the track. And have I ever failed you?
No.
And down the track, again, we will answer that question because it's a very important one.
Yeah.
Especially because I am relating the first, there's nothing on the whiteboard for a change, but I am relating the events of the first century as they parallel events that are going to occur in this final century.
The restoration of Israel by King Josiah, I mean, he was assassinated on his way on the valley of Megiddo, Armageddon, by Pharaoh and Necho's people. And, of course, the last battle takes place there, so it's a restoration. The believers are fighting for the restoration.
It is, but also that is a very, very interesting incident because it raises a whole swag of questions about God and his relationship with human beings in relation to free will. Because Josiah was promised by God. Now hear me, promised. You will have a long life, healthy life. Oh, no, he didn't. No, he didn't. So these are some of the issues that need to be addressed.
He would not go into exile, he would die in the land, he'd be buried in the land of his fathers, which he did.
That's true, but there's a whole lot to it. And this is why, amongst the messianic teachers out there, there's not an original thought. There's not an original theology. In fact, there are no theologians out there. They really are not. There are dogmatic scholars. But how about some theology? How about some authentic theology? I stand in 2,000 years of Christian tradition and am not ashamed of it. But I do not stand in 2,000 years of church doctrine and church traditions. There's a difference.
Yeah.
There's a difference. I draw the line.
Before you go on, doesn't it say that those, and you've just said that there will be martyrs for different reasons now.
Yep.
Some of those reasons aren't really good reasons, are they? And yet, doesn't it say that those who are martyred during that time will receive a crown?
Nobody's arguing with the fact that there's going to be crowns received. Yeah, even words received, even if they are being martyred for the wrong reasons.
Right.
Because ultimately, God is sovereign. God is the superintendent over the entire universe. And for instance, one of my brethren may be one who stands up against the Antichrist militantly. When God said, don't do this. And I'm going to come to that in a second. But, you know, that doesn't mean that they're going to lose their reward. Even though they die in disobedience, they're still proclaiming the faith.
Because any one of us can go out and jump in front of a bus.
Well, of course. Of course.
Again, that's what Josiah did.
Well, that's what he did. Jump, he paid the penalty.
Yeah.
Although God had promised him something else. So, again, we'll get into that later. But, again, we need to try to extract from the current hyper-neurotic conspiratorial mindset that does exist in the Christian community about the Antichrist. We need to extract from some of that a little common sense and a little bit of intelligent thought in relation to some of that Christian hysteria, and that's what it is that's currently out there, which is going to send people into an horrendous scenario. I would like to see people saved from that. I don't want to see people needlessly lose their lives. All right? And, you know, it's not all gloom and doom. And I've been showing you this over a series of weeks, well, a series of years now, in relation to the apocalypse. It's not all going to be doom and gloom when Mr. Antichrist casts his shadow on the world's population. And it's not all about the church, quote-unquote, versus the beast, quote-unquote. It's not all about that. If you look at Daniel chapter 7, and I think that's a good place to start, and you know what, I don't think I'm going to get this lecture done in an hour and a half. It's going to have to carry over into the following week when we do this particular lecture, because I'm realizing from what has been said so far that we're going to have to take it slower than I've even been doing it. See Les Moon and faint and Donis immediately wanting to object. But I'm going to have to take it a little bit slower.
This so house would look like Miss Havisham's by the time.
Look, we have fun in this place, if nothing else. If you have a look at Daniel 7, verse 25, I think this is most important to refer back to Daniel. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 25. Verse 25. Daniel chapter 7. Of course, I'm sure I've got the wrong verse.
And he will speak of him against the Most High.
Sorry?
He will speak against the Most High. Is that the one?
No. I'm looking for something that I've written down the wrong scripture, of course.
It's Daniel 11.
Okay. 7. And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of his kingdom.
Look at verse 21. Talking about the little horn, and he says, the same horn, that's the Antichrist incidentally, I've gone through that before, the little horn, made war with the saints and prevailed against them. Now, when people read this, some people read it as he has made war with the Roman Catholic Church, or the Episcopalians, or the Baptists, or the Methodists, or the Lutherans. But it says the saints.
Must be Catholic Church, saints.
It must be the saints who Daniel is referring to, other than the Serbian Orthodox and other than the Gentile Christian community. He's a Jew. He's writing about Jewish saints. And it says, he made war with the saints and prevailed against them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. And again, notice this. The fourth beast, and that's the coming Antichrist, shall be the fourth kingdom upon the earth, which shall be diverse from all kingdoms, and shall devour the entire earth, and shall tread it down and break it in pieces. And in verse 27, the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven, all right, under the whole heaven, not in heaven, under the whole heaven, which is on the earth, shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall obey and serve him. So this is rather intriguing, that the greatness of the kingdom is going to be under the whole heaven. That's on the earth. That's not up in heaven. That's on the earth. So the doctrine, the belief, the gospel, that we're all going to heaven for 1,000 years is nonsense. Ridiculous. It's rubbish. And it's antichrist in its essence, because it's a denial of the true gospel of God, which is that Yeshua is returning to rule the earth.
Yep.
That's the issue of the kingdom of God, the gospel of the kingdom of God. Yep. The Adventists and some others are having us up there in heaven for 1,000 years reading pornography. You know, why Auntie Mabel and Uncle Sam didn't make it. Because all the sins are all listed there. You can read about what they did. Well, this is a devilish doctrine.
A load of garbage.
It's not a load of garbage, it's a load of sewer.
Yeah.
And sewage. And the woman who espoused those ideals is looked upon as a saint amongst these people. And she was no saint. I'm telling you now. But they are in denial, and they will continue to be in denial, and they will not repent. And it's going to be one day she's going to come before Yeshua and she's going to say, "Man, my church is gone. Where are all my churches?"
She sound like
She'll sound like that, yeah. And Yeshua will look at her and say, "They perished because they were your churches, they were not my churches." Even though they are, to some extent, Torah observant. They're careful what they eat and what they drink. Yeah, yeah. They observe the seventh day Sabbath. But they're apostates. I don't know. I don't care how lovely they are. They're apostate, and their gospel is a perversion of the truth. Mm. Now, when he calls these people saints, Daniel does not have in mind the Seventh-day Adventists. He does not have in mind the Seventh-day Baptists. He does not have in mind the Armstrongites. He does not have in mind the Dolly Pond Church of God with signs following. There
Dolly
was a church
Pond.
Called that.
Yeah, Dolly Pond is Dolly Pond.
Dolly Pond Church of God with signs following. You'll find them, I think, in Tennessee. But
Dolly Pond.
Yeah. So he was not even referring to Sunday-keeping Constantinian Christians when he calls these people the saints. He is referring to Jewish saints. He is referring to Messianic Jews at the conclusion of this age. And you know what? When it says here, the saints of the Most High, it may not even be referring to Almighty God, because there are some translations who add the word places, Most High places, referring to temple orientation. And that might be what Daniel had in mind. Certainly, J.M. Darby, who was a great scholar, I don't agree with his rapture theory, but he was a great scholar, he actually referred to that scripture and said he's talking about the high places in the temple. Now, please note again, and this reflects a little bit on what Amos was suggesting a bit earlier, or questioning, because it says he will make war with the saints. He will make war with the saints. And he's going to prevail against them. He's going to decimate them. Until the time when the saints will possess the kingdom. That's what it says. At the advent of Mashiach. So this would lend some evidence in favour of a militant Jewish state at the very end of the age, Nazarene for sure, which will resist the advent of the man of sin with all their hearts and all their will. Now, in the next lecture that I'm going to purposely introduce at that time, in the following lecture in the series, we will be talking about 144,000 of these individuals, and they are not to be confused with the previous 144,000. I'm going to show you why, and that's going to be a little bit mind-boggling for some of us here. particularly because of the implications of what that's all about. But leave that, whet your appetite, but I'll leave that for just now. But the fact of the matter is, John may also have been speaking of just such a resistance, a militant resistance at the end of days, when he cautions believers against becoming involved with war games. Remember what he says in Revelation 13, verse 9? Revelation 13 and verse 9. It may be a correlation to what Daniel was warning about as well. In Revelation 13, verse 9, if any man have an ear, let him hear. That's what it says. He that leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He that kills with the sword must be with the sword killed. There's a karmic promise in this scripture. And he says, and here is the patience and the faith of the saints. He says, don't get involved with war games. Don't do it. If you want to extend your life, back off. Don't get involved with resisting the coming of this man. Now, if this is what Daniel and John are referring to in relation to saints, that is, saints being messianic Christians, then it would tend to take the pressure off all of those who presently claim the name of Christ, obviously, because it means that John and Daniel are creating a warning, a cautionary measure, and sharing that with those who are Jewish messianic believers. But instead of resisting the Antichrist, let's turn over to Romans 12. Romans 12. And see what Paul actually recommends in relation to the attitude that we all as believers should have toward this man when he emerges. Romans chapter 12. Now look at verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Yes, those who are cruel in their attitude toward you. Bless, repeating it, and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. You know, sharing the joy of others. I love good news. I love to hear good news from people, and I want to rejoice with people when I hear that good news. I want to slap them on the back and give them a hug and say, great, I'm so glad to hear that. I'm so glad to hear that. That's good news. I'm very happy. I remember one of our local members here at the headquarters talked about their son getting engaged. And she was very, very excited. And I was excited. I got excited. Because she was so happy about the engagement of her son and this lady. You know, this is how we should be. Not how we should act, but how we should be.
Natural.
Les Moon was talking, our pastor this morning, a little bit about, you know, humility is the absence of ego, where we should just naturally flow with people. I agree with him. But he says, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Yeah, sharing their grief.
Yeah.
Sharing their grief. Be in harmony, he says, with others. Be in harmony. Do not be haughty, high-minded, and exclusive in your mind, but readily associate not just with ordinary people, but seek to accomplish humble tasks. Yeah, doing humble things is a very, very good lesson for all of us if we want to get rid of ego. Do not overestimate yourself or be wise in your own opinions. Now, some people say, I am. They say, you know, Gosling, you are just so full of conceit and arrogance. But they've missed the point of humility. Humility is simply knowing who and what you are. I can laugh at my mistakes. A lot of people can't. I can laugh at my ego. you know, ego simply is a Latin word meaning I.
Self.
Pardon?
Self, and we just set self aside, as it says.
That's I. You know, and we are the end authority on all things.
Yeah.
We're the ultimate authority.
Sure.
We capitalize it. You know, we capitalize the I. But if we take I as a little stroke with a dot on top, you turn that upside down, what do you got? That's what you got. Arrogance. An exclamation mark. You know, this is self. This is self. And self, with the exclamation mark, exists because of fear. Nothing more. Fear. And in our lectures on the off week, when we talk about issues of prayer and faith and trials, I'll be talking about this, and I'm going to spend a lot of time talking about ego, just to explain what ego actually is, and why it exists, and how it manifests. But he goes on to say, we pay no one evil for evil. When someone tries to drive you off the road, don't get road rage. Don't be a Les R. Gosling. Don't put the foot on the accelerator and go, you! And go for him. Okay? Just put your head out the window and wave and say, bless you, brother.
I used to blow them kisses. They go off their face.
Yeah, they get worse when you blow them.
I know.
Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things, aiming to be above reproach in the sight of everyone. Oh, I failed there. I'm telling you now. I failed there. Miserably. But he says, if it is possible, as much as depends on you. Yes, he's a realist. Rav Shaul was a realist. As much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Yes, bless the Antichrist when he comes. There's the link. Bless the Antichrist when he comes. Do not curse his presence. Seek to live peaceably with him. The end time resistance of the Antichrist comes from those who war against him, who stand up against him, who resist him. Not from those who live peaceably with all men. You see, those who attempt to resist the beast will bring upon themselves gross destructions and all the powers of hell unleashed against them. And Hashem will allow it to occur. For they did not heed his precautionary word. Secondly, John tells us that certain Christians localized in Asia Minor, which is modern Turkey, were to experience horrifying persecution at the edict of Nero, and yet, at the same time, others would escape the emperor's attention. And this is interesting. When you read the seven letters to the ecclesias of Asia Minor, proconsular Asia, some would get away, some would flee, some would be overlooked altogether. You see, for the most part, they would live their lives unsullied by the world at large, the Christians, and the politics and double standards of the Herodian society in which they dwelt. They would largely keep a low profile. They would not be entertaining leading zealot enthusiasts by throwing Avon or Tupperware house parties for them, let alone further fan the flames of revolutionary parties. Neither would they be outspoken critics of Nero and his cowardly, lascivious Senate. And that's what it was. The congregation of Messianic Christians in the towns of Philadelphia and Smyrna, if you read carefully the letters Yeshua sent to them, are a prime example to what I'm referring as far as we are concerned at the end of the age. They are mentioned as escaping Nero's henchmen. They were given an open door. And Philadelphian Christians were considered exceptional in character and in their trusting of the Lord Yeshua. You just read the letters, you'll find that out. And the Smyrnaeans were looked upon as a close second to the Philadelphians. And this is intriguing, because it means that Yeshua's verdict on two out of seven ecclesias were to be granted a worthy escape from the hellish horrors unleashed by Nero. Two out of seven. So the remaining five assemblies were going to be easy pickings for the Romans. Especially was this the case with Christians located at Laodicea. When you look at the seven ecclesias of Asia Minor, you come across a code. When you look at the history of ancient Israel and compare it with the seven ecclesias in Asia Minor, the code becomes at once apparent. Because the Ephesian assembly speaks of the first love that Israel of ancient times had for God when they left Egypt. And in fact, Yeshua even says to the Ephesians that they had a puppy love. It wasn't a mature love. It wasn't a real other enriching love that they had for God. It was their first love. Their first love. And a first love is always a puppy love, because you're still wearing rose-coloured glasses. But after a few years of marriage, those rose-coloured glasses come off. And behold, a different person is married to you. All right? And I think that's standard for everybody. I don't know. I can only speak for Glenys. I can't speak even for myself. The rose-coloured glasses came off and she went, "I married a monster!" All right? "You're not the man I married." I say, "Yeah." "No, you're not. What did you do with him? Put him back. Bring him back." Look, the fact of the matter is that the Ephesians were told to return to their first love. Restore it. Do everything you can to restore it. And, you know, love, if it is to survive at all, particularly in a marriage, has to be worked at. Fleeting feelings, emotional feelings, forget them. They're all very nice, they're enticing, it's icing on the cake, but you've got to work at a relationship. That's why my head is almost white, you see. You're in terms of this. So, sometimes it's extremely difficult to work at that because we are all self-seeking and we are controlling. We love to control. I don't care who we are, we love to control. And you know what? You've got to be so careful with this whole control thing because it's based on fear too. It's based on ego. But the second assembly we come to is Smyrna. All right? They were to be tried for 10 days. Well, Israel, when they left Egypt, they had to be tried in the wilderness, remember? Not for 10 days, but for 40 years. But the theme is there. Then you've got Pergamos. And when you read the letter that Yeshua wrote to Pergamum or Pergamos, you find that he mentions Balaam. And you find that he mentions that they were eating things sacrificed to idols. You find that theme all the way through that particular letter. And this identifies another stage of Israel's history. You'll also find mention of manna. Then you come to Thyatira. But you know what? It's interesting. Thyatira in the first century did not have an assembly. There was no assembly of messianic believers in Thyatira. It didn't exist. All the early historians and others, theologians, they all said, what's John on about? There was no assembly at Thyatira. And yet he talks about their sensuous religion. It talks about the humanistic doctrines that they adopted. It talks about the very things that plagued ancient Israel for the entirety of its existence in the Holy Land. And it eventually destroyed the kingdom of Israel, this sensual religion, this humanistic philosophy, and so forth. And, you know, defection is the keynote of Yeshua's message to the ecclesia at Thyatira. Yet we know from Tertullian, we know from Epiphanius, that there was no assembly of believers in that city in John's day. And in fact, that was one of the reasons why John was rejected by the Christian leaders for centuries. The book of Revelation just was put right out of the canon. In fact, it wasn't even included originally in the canon. Why? Because of these problems that John had in relation to some of his accuracy. But let me tell you something. John was taken into the day of the Lord. He was taken into Asia Minor, or modern Turkey, and he saw seven ecclesias at the very end of the age. So, for those who want to see Yeshua return in 2017, guess what? It ain't going to happen. I don't care what astrologer from New Zealand has said, I'm a Christian and this is going to happen because I've studied the stars. I don't care what he says because he's an idiot. It's not going to happen, because to have seven ecclesias restored in Asia Minor is yet to occur, and John saw them. And at the end of the age, Thyatira, that city over there, will have a messianic assembly because John saw it. It didn't exist in the first century, but it will exist in ours. But to do that, you've got to have a whole messianic movement in Turkey. It's going to take a long time to build assemblies. Or a short time, depending on how evangelistic they all are going to be. But over there at the moment, it's Islam that rules the roost. And I find it fascinating that at the end of the age, Turkey has to align itself to some extent with the state of Israel. Now, until recently, it was. And then they changed. But remember this, the ecclesias in Asia Minor all have a menorah burning in their midst, showing messianic assemblies. So that's yet to occur. That's yet to occur. Then you come to Sardis, to the ecclesia in Sardis. And we find that Israel, as a nation in ancient history, refused to be corrected by God. So what did God do because of idolatry? He said, I will stamp out of existence the idolaters. And in fact, Dan and Ephraim are not even mentioned in John's list of the 144,000. He doesn't even allow the tribes' existence because they were idolatrous tribes. I've said before that if you look at the Pleiadian star group, you can take the seven stars, prominent stars of the Pleiades, and you can impose them straight on Asia Minor, turn them a little bit around, and they fit perfectly over the seven ecclesias of Asia Minor. And Yeshua, very early in Revelation, has in the palm of his hand the Pleiadian star cluster. It figures very importantly at the end of the age, and I'm going to come up to even that teaching a bit later on in this series of lectures. I have mentioned it in the past, but there's so much more to talk about. But you know what? Sardis fits where the ancient star Merope was situated. But Merope disappeared around about the time of the siege of Troy. And Sardis also disappeared. Sardis also disappeared. When God speaks, he means business. And again, Israel in their history was destroyed because they failed to repent. Then, of course, you come to Philadelphia, the sixth messianic assembly, and historically you find that ancient Israel was totally destroyed, the Assyrians wiped them out, and so on and so forth. But for the most part, those who survived maintained loyalty to God and the traditions of the Torah, which is interesting. You can go today to Kashmir, you can go to Afghanistan, you can go to some of these regions in that part of the world, and even Southeast Asia, and you can find descendants of the original 10 tribes that were destroyed by the Assyrians. And they basically have maintained for thousands of years loyalty to God in certain traditions. You'll find some of them still observe Yom Kippur. Some of them still wear the phylacteries and the tefillin and so on, and they are still basically ritually commandment observant, which is fascinating to my mind. And with Philadelphia, we take that stage of Israel's history into Judah, the southern kingdom. And this is interesting because at that time, there was a type of the coming Antichrist in Israel's ancient history, a man called Uzziah. And Uzziah was stricken with leprosy for violations in relation to the temple of God. You can read all about that in 2 Chronicles. Jotham failed to enter the temple's precincts all the years of his reign. And God held his irreligious behavior responsible for the resultant corruption of the entire Jewish population. Intriguingly, the temple was closed and Hezekiah reopened it by first of all deposing the treasurer, whose name was Shebna, and replacing him with someone called Eliakim, or Eliakim if you wish, and he had the key of David. He looked after the treasury. And if you notice in the letter to the Philadelphians, the key of David has a prominent mention. So again, it's paralleling the history of ancient Israel in this codification that John has given about the seven ecclesias in proconsular Asia. But it's the seventh ecclesia that grabs my attention, Laodicea, because in Laodicea, you find the final messianic deterioration and the final stages of degeneration, which ushers in the Antichrist. And this is what I find so fascinating when you study those seven ecclesias, the seven letters to the ecclesias. Very interesting stuff, because what we have is an overview of ancient Israel's history being repeated within the confines of messianic assemblies, which are not in the Holy Land, they're in the diaspora, or diaspora, depending where you come from. And I find this very interesting, because at the end of the age, you're going to have people who go into the Great Tribulation because they have not extricated themselves out of the modern society in which they find themselves. They're one with the world. And this is the reason that Yeshua is going to sentence them to fiery trials through the great tribulation, the great travail, because these people are up to their ears in the filth of the world system. And this, I remember Marcus, one of our locals, who put a question on the board about, you know, what is worldliness? Actually, no, it was Tom over in the UK, our brother Tom. He put, well, what do you mean by, what do we really mean by this concept of worldliness? And that spurred a whole lot of responses. Very positive and interesting examination of that whole terminology. But the fact of the matter is, these poor fellas are going to have to undergo the cruelest of tortures to create the character attributes of God's Spirit. All because they had opportunity in this life to do something, and when the Antichrist comes, they're so one with the world, they're not really even against him. In the sense of, well, he's here, laissez-faire, whatever, not good. Remember this, God must have gold and jewels in his crown. He must have gold and jewels in the essential features of the mind frame and the nature of those who are so designated as sons and daughters of God. He's not, he doesn't want stones, rubble, or anything else in that crown. He wants gold and he wants jewels. He wants gems. Remember this about the assembly in Laodicea. They were nothing more than a reflection of the world in which they found themselves. There is a code in there. There is a code. But remember this, the Philadelphians are the ones that God said, yeah, you're free to go. You won't go through Nero's tribulation. you won't do it. We are not told what happened to them. We are not told how they got out. We are not told how Nero didn't perceive them as a threat. We are not told any of that. But we do know that the name Philadelphia itself means brotherly love. And therein may lie the key, authentic brotherly love for their fellow man. For their fellow man. And I think this is what should be recognized in the seven letters to the Asian or proconsular Asian ecclesias. But John did become discredited. And I want to mention some of these factors because John was interpreted by the Zealots in the first century as saying that if they rose up against Nero, Yeshua would be forced to return. And there are documents from the underground revolutionary organizations from that period of time which indicate that they accepted Yeshua as their savior, as their ruler, as their messiah, that they were forcing his hand. And I find this rather interesting.
There's a lot of evangelical Christians and they're trying to do the same
well
thing.
Exactly they are. Exactly, and especially in the good old United States of America.
Feel that it will bring him back, and they don't know what they're bringing on their hands.
No, they don't realize what they're doing. They don't realize what they're doing. But certainly, they base their timing of revolt on a particular passage of Isaiah. Okay, she talked about 65 years and all that. I have discussed this in previous lectures. John seemed to indicate that that was the case, and they rose up. And of course, the rabbis have never forgiven John. Because the Zealots destroyed the Commonwealth of Judah at that time. So, but the second reason that he was discredited, as I said, was the fact that there was no messianic assembly in Thyatira. Third reason they discredited John, well, he said there were Nicolaitans alive and well as a cult in Asia Minor. There were not. There were no Nicolaitans. We don't even know who they were. Followers of Nicholas, what does this mean? There should have been some historical record of the existence of these people. There is none. There is none. But whatever the offence of these Nicolaitans, it was worthy of death, according to Yeshua in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 16. Whoever they were, whatever they were doing, they were worthy of death. The fourth reason he was discredited, there were no actual 10 days of affliction which transpired in the case of Smyrna. Remember, they had to go through 10 days of affliction. Clever theologians have tried to take those 10 days and turn them into 10 years and say, well, you know, under Diocletian, this is what they went through, a persecution of 10 years. Well, they're stretching a long bow. And today we know what the 10 days are all about, which are the 10 days of awe, which are in Tishrei. Again, Antipas was the very first man to suffer in Asia Minor. He was a martyr, but there's no record of his existence. Antipas, therefore, according to early church authorities, didn't exist, and John again was wrong. So, that there is an end-time applicability to the seven ecclesias in proconsular Asia cannot escape the reality that it is going to take time to restore in that area of the world a messianic belief system. Clearly. So here again, those who want an early return of Yeshua are going to be facing a formidable problem. That is a problem of the authenticity of the Word of God. Is the book of Revelation inspired by God or isn't it? If it's not inspired by God, rip it out, like Luther said. If it is inspired of God, we have to believe its contents. And that includes an existence in the future of an assembly in Thyatira. I know I'm harping on this, but you know, hello, it's where the rubber hits the road, as the Penties say. The bottom line. The bottom line. And in fact, in 363 CE, the Council of Laodicea rejected the apocalypse on all these issues as non-canonical. Right? So bear that in mind. Bear that in mind. The fact is, when the Antichrist comes onto the stage of world history, it is time to zip the lip. If you turn with me to Amos, not the gentleman over there with the tallit waving to everybody, but to the scroll of Amos, the scroll of Amos, chapter 8, and look at verse 11. It says this: "Behold, the days come, says Hashem, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea, and from north even to the east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, and shall not find it." You see? What's God saying? God is saying, if you want to survive at that time, shut up. And I'm telling you something, this little Jewish boy is going to shut up. I'm not going to be out there resisting, warning, proclaiming. When that time period comes, I will obey God. You know why? Because I like the next breath. I'm still a human being who likes to breathe in this body. And I know that what is promised is wonderful. And I know heaven is a place everyone wants to die to get to. But you know what? I really don't. I've got to be honest. I know where my salvation is when my time comes. It's up there. It's with God. And when I cross over, I will be quite happy to do so. But while I'm still in the flesh, I like this next breath. I really do. The day is coming when the ministry and work of God will cease to function. The doors will close. The windows will be all locked up. The ministry will be a thing of the past. And you know what? I'll be glad of that, because the ministry is the second oldest profession in the world. All right? And they're both very intimately linked. I might just say. Glory, man. Glory, man. But the fact is, you know, if you want to fail to shut up, you will disappear. And you won't be going somewhere in a secret rapture. The MIBs will be there knocking on your door, the men in black, for the New World Order, representatives of the coming Führer of the world. And you will disappear as an enemy of the state. You see, the lake of fire will also burn right through Mashiach's millennial rule. Why? Think about it. Why?
Satan's got to get there.
Well, sure. But other people will be going in too. In fact, Yeshua in Luke says something rather horrifying. He says, "Bring those before me who will not have me rule over them, and slay them before me." And the Greek indicates cut their throats. You see, this is the other side of the gospel. This is what people don't like to hear. Bind them, tie them, slit their throats and chuck them in the fire. Pretty heavy. Pretty heavy.
But I was thinking about that, like, what would they do with all the dead bodies? It would be absolutely awful. You'd have to burn them up. So that would be the first place.
That would be the logical place for, you know, burning up criminals. And if that is the case, then of course I can understand Yeshua being able to do that, because he has resurrection power. And he is eternal life, embodied as spirit. And if someone is going to disobey him and be incorrigible, he will just say, "Execute this person. And later on I'll bring him back."
So
they will have learned their lesson. Sorry?
There's a lake of fire that's something to do with, like...
Well, it's a purification. That's right. They'll be restored through a purification process.
The way of things purge.
Every man will be salted with fire, one way or the other. We either get salted now or salted later. All right? Because God's Spirit has assaulted us. All right? If you want to play on words on that. So, once you are converted, will you have to fear the lake of fire? No. Why? Because we're saved.
And God is a consuming fire.
And our God is a consuming fire.
Either way, it's God, isn't it?
And either way, it is God. Either way. But I prefer to go his way than turn around and stubbornly resist his will. Absolutely. Absolutely. But remember, the opening text that I gave today laid stress on what Paul said in relation to the stories included in the biblical revelation are for our benefit upon whom the ends of the age have come. That's us. But you know, there was an earlier axial period of world history, an earlier one, and that involved a man called Nebuchadnezzar. And there was a particular man, a prince of the Jewish royal house, who served under Nebuchadnezzar, the type of the coming Antichrist. And German psychiatrist and philosopher Professor Karl Jaspers referred to that period as the axial period of world history. And it was a time when Jeremiah the prophet was called by God and told to go into the world and overturn kingdoms, be a revolutionary, institute a new ideology, a new philosophy, one that centered around God as the creative love and intelligence that he really is. You see, Jeremiah took the God of Genesis. Now hear me, I'm not knocking Genesis in any way, shape or form, but he's a very human God in Genesis. He has to literally come down and see what's going on around the place. Alright? He's not all-knowing. He's very limited. But when you get to Jeremiah, Jeremiah sees this awesomeness of God, as Isaiah before him did. And this is what triggered the axial period of world history. The next lecture I'm going to give on this very subject, this is part one. The next lecture I'm going to talk about a little bit about Jeremiah, what the axial age was all about, a little bit about Nebuchadnezzar and the people who served Nebuchadnezzar, who was the first and the original Antichrist. And I'm going to show you in that lecture that there's nothing to fear from the Antichrist if you do use proper and wise psychology. All right, are there any questions on any of that today?
I thought the lake of fire was the final, like whatever that word, Hebrew word is in the scriptures, was the final only reserved for Satan and his.
Well, can't be, because the Antichrist himself is, and the false prophet are also thrown in there.
So even they are going to be resurrected in
his
name?
Yes, absolutely.
This is anyone's name who is not written in the Bible. After 1,000 years. Well, it's interesting that too, because we were looking at that recently in our research on the phoenix.
Yes.
And the story of the phoenix. It's a pagan mythology, but it's found in scripture.
Yeah.